To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, bless this word to your people and to their hearing. And as we hear the call of your word, as we hear it proclaimed to our physical ears, we pray that by your Spirit you would open the ears of our hearts, that we may rightly receive this word, and that you would cause it to bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, most of you, many of you know that I'm a golfer, and I love golf. And I remember that one time when I finally decided I had some favorite clubs that I played with. I played junior golf with them, and I loved those clubs, but they got so beat up, and the chrome was wearing off of them. And I thought about, I love them so much, I thought about having them re-chromed and I'd just keep them forever, but then I found out that they're never the same after you do that. So I began exploring, okay, what kind of club? They don't even sell these clubs anymore. So how am I ever going to find any clubs like this? And I started doing research, and I decided on a set of Titleist, and some of you have heard that company's name. And I just decided, and this was years ago, I just decided to buy new stuff to go with it, and my bag was falling apart, so I bought a new bag. When I bought this bag, and I went with Titleist stuff. Titleist is very quality stuff for golf, and I remember when I bought the bag, I noticed that everywhere you look, I mean, every part of the bag, every little flap, I mean, at the bottom of the bag. Now, who's going to see the bottom of the bag? You set the bag down, I guess it's when you lay it on its side or something. But there was Titleist emblazed everywhere, little patches everywhere. There must have been 50 different patches or logos on this bag in every conceivable place. You open the pocket flap with the Velcro, and there's Titleist, you know. It's like you didn't know that it was a Titleist bag. It was everywhere. It was just everywhere. And I guess, you know, I kind of looked at it, and when I noticed this, I sort of chuckled to myself, and I looked at other equipment that I'd bought from Titleist, and it was the same way. Even the clubs, it Titleist on the grip, and Titleist on the back of the face of the irons, and Titleist on the top of them, and It's everywhere. And I sort of chuckled to think, boy, they really are proud of their stuff, I guess. I guess that's a good thing. You know, it must be quality. They want you to know that this is Titleist. It's everywhere. And as I was preparing for this sermon, I was reminded of that, because I was reminded of how, whether we realize it or not, sometimes our eyes aren't open to this, but when we understand the concept of covenant, everywhere you look in Scripture, this concept is there. What the essence of what covenant means and what covenant is all over Scripture. Now, if you get a concordance and you look up the word covenant, there are, you know, lots and lots of references where the term covenant is used. And so God keeps bringing this concept of covenant up. But it's more than that, because what I want us to do today is to explore the aspects of the covenant and the essence of the covenant. When we think of covenant, and we've been talking about this kind of thing, but I want to do this in sort of an organized way today. And once we understand these things, what you'll see is you see this everywhere. Now, the passage that we read today doesn't use the term covenant, but it is saturated with the concept of covenant. It's like covenant, 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 everywhere you look, because of the structure of this passage and the way that God, that Christ, the covenant Lord, speaks to the church in Ephesus in this letter. And as a matter of fact, if you read all of the seven letters here in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, they have the same exact format. And the reason I chose this passage is because this format, like many passages, it's like Titus, you know, it's covenant. It's all over. This format, this order, is the same order that you find in passage after passage after passage once your eyes are open to it. Some have said, Meredith Klein, who was one of the people who, the theologians who discovered this or who made this known in some of the research, recent research in covenant theology in the Bible, doing research in ancient Near Eastern suzerainty treaties. He discovered that the pattern of these treaties between a conquering king and those he conquered, his vassals, his servants, when they would write a treaty, they would come up with an arrangement dictating their relationship. Meredith Klein and others noticed the connection between these ancient suzerainty treaties and biblical covenants and the covenant between God and His people. And they identified several recurring parts or sections. And these treaties had these sections. They all had these sections, usually in the same order, sometimes mixed up. But they had these parts, these sections. And the form of them was the same as what we see in covenant, the God's covenant with us. And this pattern recurs in lots of different passages. And so Klein recognized this, and others have recognized it in other passages. He wrote a book recognizing it, that the Ten Commandments are really structured in this way, in terms of this covenantal structure, just like these documents. And this passage, these letters, are structured according to this covenantal pattern, this covenantal structure. And when we look at the parts of this structure, we see the aspects revealed to us of God's covenant relationship with us. And so since this work's been done, there's a lot of covenant theology that has been based on this relatively recent research and how it provides insights into many passages in the Bible, because it's all over the place. So I want to look at this passage with that in mind. I want to look at this passage in terms of, as we look at it, what it says, yes, but how it's structured and what it says, how that fits into the pattern of how God relates to us. That's the approach I'd like for us to take with this passage today. And you may have noticed there aren't 3 points today, there are 5, because there are 5 parts to this structure. So we'll have to move a little bit more quickly than usual through each part. So what do we learn then about this, about these aspects? What are the aspects of the covenant that we learn from this, the structure of this passage and what we observe here? First thing that I want you to see is that covenant brings the transcendent Lord near to us. Now, I have one illustration today, but this illustration is going to be applied to each one of these parts. And I want to, another thing that I want to give you is a one-word sort of summary of each aspect that I think will help you understand. Now, because of covenant, we're talking about covenant. Remember, the covenant is the structure of how God relates. Okay, that's the simplest definition of covenant that I know. The structure, the covenant is the structure of how God relates, both to Himself, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to His creation. And so, when we talk about covenant, we can say we're talking about relationship. And so this first point is presents the challenge. This aspect presents the challenge of our relationship to God. You can just write challenge by that point if you want to. This is the challenge of God's relationship. Now, here's the illustration, and let me sketch this, and I'll apply it to every point. Let's say that you are a marine biologist, and you buy a house, and this house has a lake behind it. And this lake is barren. It doesn't have any fish, but you'd like to stock it with fish. You'd like it to be full of life, and you'd like to be able to do some fishing there. And so you do some study, and you determine that there is it's possible to stock it. But in order to do so, and you're very familiar with ecosystems and all that. Now, I don't know if any of this is scientifically valid, but just bear with me because it's an illustration, okay? So chill, all right? If there's some inaccuracies out there, some of you know. Okay, but you're very familiar with ecosystems and the like, and so you've determined that, okay, what you need in order to stock a pond like this is you need a spectrum of life. You need something for the fish to eat, and then you need something for those fish or those marine animals to eat. So there needs to be algae there and all kinds of stuff. And so you're figuring out how to do this, but then you realize the algae can't really survive unless they have waste from the food, from the fish. And so there's this cycle that goes on. And so how do you get this going? And you also know that into this lake, there is some discharge from a pipe that's near the lake that's coming into the lake, and there's a chemical, and you can't really do anything about it. There's nothing you can do about it. It's going to be, but there's a chemical coming into the lake that makes fish sterile, but it only comes into a part of the lake, just this one little section of the lake. It's limited to that. But that's the very section that fish love to go to instinctively. There are certain factors or certain characteristics to it. That's where they gravitate to. And so you've got to take all this into account. And so you determine that the first thing you've got to do is you've got to put some fish into the lake. You've got to stock it with some seed fish. And then you've got to, because there's no algae or anything, or there are no other fish in there for them to eat, there's no food for them, you've got to supply some food. But this chemical that's coming in will make the food that you have to use inert. It'll make it so that it doesn't nourish the fish, and they'll die. So you have to feed them away from this section of the lake. But that's where the fish like to go, right? So what are you going to do? Now, this scenario is kind of like the situation that we're in with God. What are you going to do? You're going to put the fish in, but you have to relate somehow to those fish. But now you're a human being. You cannot tell them all of this. You can't get a fish and say, okay, now fish, before I put you in the lake, here's the deal. They're not going to understand what you're talking about. They don't have the capacity to understand any of this. You understand it, but they don't. You see, and here's the thing. We look at this passage. The very first thing we see is this. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now that puts together two things. It puts together God's transcendence. The fact that God is so far above us, it is unimaginable. God is the creator. He's uncreated. We're created. God is infinite. We're finite. There is an infinite gap between who God is and who we are. God is higher than the heavens. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways higher than our ways. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And angel is not a celestial being in the first place in Greek. It means messenger, simply. And so the angels of the churches are probably either the leadership, the elder leadership of the church, or the pastors. And that can be both. That can be interchangeable. It could be a group of people. It could be one person. But it's the people through whom God ministers to these churches. Those are the angels. But and stars are associated with government. The stars to govern the night with the moon. You know, it comes from Genesis 1. But the image of stars and one who holds stars in his hand, he holds them in the palm of his hand. That's an image of transcendence. This is an image that speaks to us of the greatness of God, a greatness that's almost beyond comprehension. When you start thinking, how big is the sun? The sun is a star. How many Earths would fit into one sun? And the sun is a relatively small star in our universe. Think about how big a palm of a hand would have to be to hold seven stars in his hand. This is a picture of the bigness, the transcendence of God. God is the one who holds us, who holds the ministry of the church, who holds everything, holds the universe in his hand. He stretched out the whole universe, the canopy of the universe, the scripture said. And I'm not even sure that that's really just figurative, because space is something we know from theory of relativity and Einstein. It really is a real thing. That just boggles my mind to think about it. That's how big God is and how far he is above us. You know, so my difference from a fish is sort of inconsequential compared to that. But that's how big God is. And in the covenant, the first thing that we see is that there's a real challenge to that God in all of his greatness relating to us. How does a God, for instance, who's outside time, he's not even in time, he's transcendent to time. Time is something he created. How does he relate to us who are time-bound and space-bound? How does he do that? I mean, think about it. I mean, this is really deep, and I don't have time really to adequately expound this, but just to sort of give us a glimpse of it. How does God have give and take with us? How does he say something and we respond, and then he responds to that, and he's outside time. He knows, he's ordained that whole exchange from before it ever happens. How do you relate to someone like that? How does he relate to us? He's outside time. We're in time. He's outside space. We're in space. He's transcendent to all those things. How do we really have a meaningful relationship with such a being? There's a challenge to that relationship. His greatness, who he is compared to who we are, presents an enormous and, humanly speaking, insurmountable challenge to our even really relating to God. And yet he does. How does he do it? He makes it possible. He condescends to us. He takes the initiative to come to us, to bring us to himself, and to condescend to come to us. This is what the incarnation of Christ is the supreme expression of. But you see that here in this passage, because the one who holds the seven stars in his hands is also the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. What are the seven golden lampstands? He's already told us in chapter 1. That's the churches. And so this one, and it's Jesus, who is both God and man, he's the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And so his presence is with us. And we know there's all this rich biblical theology about how God came and he placed himself in the Old Testament in the midst of his people in the camp. But he's still over there. He's in the temple and you can't quite approach him. But now in Christ, he's with us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We are the temple, both individually and corporately, of God. Emmanuel, God with us, is true to a greater degree than it's ever been now. He's with us. He walks among us. The unity of the lampstands is no longer in a 12 branches, the 12-branched lampstand, you know, that was in the tabernacle and later in the temple. No, the unity of these lampstands is in the one who walks among them, who is present with them. And so this one who's transcendent is also imminent. Imminent just means near. In the covenant is the way that God makes a relationship with himself possible. The challenge is that he's transcendent, but he's also, in the covenant, he draws near to us. So if you're going to help these fish, what are you going to do? You're going to have to go where they are. You got to get in the water. If you were going to communicate to fish, you'd have to get in the water. have to go where they are. You have to communicate to them on their terms. What are you going to do? I don't know what that means. Maybe it's putting something in the food that's attractive, that you know is attractive to fish. They're not going to understand your words because they don't have language. You're superior to them, but maybe you figure out they like some kind of the taste of something and you put that in the... That's communicating with them. That's getting down to their level. God does that. God condescends to us. He relates to us on our terms, not His terms. Now, you know, there's some implications to that, some important implications, and I can already see that explaining this is taking more time than we're going to have today. So we're going to have one more week on this, I can already see. But here's what I want you to understand about this, okay, about this point. It is that, number one, we should be in awe of God. And our tendency is to bring God down to our level and to conceive of God as if He is altogether like us, but He's not. And we do well to remember that God is not like us, because sometimes we draw conclusions about God and our relationship to Him based on the assumption that He's altogether like us. He even says, look, do not think that I'm like you. I'm not like you. Don't make assumptions that are based on the assumption that I'm like you, that I have passions like you, that I'm ruled by my passions. No, I'm not like you. And my thinking isn't like yours. And I don't do things like you do. And my goals aren't yours. But who I am is to be the pattern for who you seek to become. And we need to be in awe of God. And a healthy awe of God will help us to listen to Him, rather than, as we are prone to do, think that we really know better than He does. Now think about it. If you know something is God's Word, and you willfully decide, I'm not going to do that, or I'm not going to conform to that, which we all do, don't we? That's what sin is. It's when we know God's will, the expression of God's will, and we violate it. When we do that, aren't we saying, I know better than God? And haven't we at that point failed to see who God really is? Haven't we really failed fundamentally to have the proper awe and respect for the knowledge and the wisdom and the being of God, who not only is owed our obedience and our faith, but who knows so much better than we are that to violate what He says is the epitome of foolishness. It's just that we lose sight of that so easily, isn't it? We forget His transcendence, but we also forget our place, and we forget what God has done. Because, look, I mean, I don't care what happens to most fish. I mean, I guess I realize that God's given me stewardship of the environment, and so I should care. I should be, in that sense, an environmentalist. But, you know, I'm not really that concerned about fish. I'm certainly not concerned about amoebas. And God, the distance between us and God is much greater than the distance between me and an amoeba. And yet, think of this. That same God cares for you. He cares for me. He cares so much that in the person of His Son, He became a human being. And not just any human being, but He suffered the most indignity and the most ignominy that any human being's ever suffered. And He died on the most humiliating death possible, death on a cross. Why? Why would an infinite God do such a thing? Because He loved us. Because He decided to love us. Now, you cannot properly appreciate that apart from understanding the distance between God and us. But if you do, if you just catch a glimpse of it, and then you hold that together with the nearness of God and what He has done for us and his regard for us, his regard for you and me. You know what the effect is? The right effect is, that's when you begin to worship. That's when you feel like bowing down. That's why one of my favorite calls to worship is Psalm 95. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before our Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, a great King above all gods. But He's also the Shepherd. The Shepherd who holds the lambs in His arms, carries them in His bosom. You see, to see those two things and hold them together is to understand that God deserves our worship. He is worthy of our worship. And that's the beginning of a relationship to God. That's the beginning of a right relationship to Him. That's the beginning of covenant. Transcendence and immanence. Now, secondly, I want you to see this, that covenant mediates to us a historical relationship with the Lord. We saw the challenge of the relationship. Now, this is the medium of relationship, the stuff in terms of which we relate to God. All right? Where do we see this? Well, look at what he then goes on to say. He identifies himself. This is who I am. I'm the one who holds the stars. I walk among the seven golden lampstands. And then he begins to speak. Now notice that he's already said to whom he's writing. And it's interesting. We assume he's writing to the church. And he is. He's writing to the people in the church because the things he's saying apply to the people, all the people in the church at Ephesus. But he doesn't say that that's who, to whom he's writing, does he? The very first thing he says is, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? And so God is speaking to the people in Ephesus, but he's speaking through the angel, the messenger, the pastor. Okay? And what that says is that there is a dimension to God's relationship to us that if he's going to bridge the gap, he's got to use a medium that's appropriate to us. And so, I mean, God can't communicate to us just in his essence as God. He has to come through a mediator, a medium. Right? So how does he do that? Well, trying to communicate to the fish, what do I do? We've already said it. I have to get in the water. I have to do something in the water because that's where they are. If I stand on the shore or stand in my house, it's not going to do anything in the fish any good, is it? I've got to go where they are. I've got to use their medium. I've got to use something that translates through water. So I've got to put the food in the water. Maybe it's got the taste in it. That's communicating something to them. It's in the water, right? It's on their terms. That's the medium. Okay? And the covenant is mediated to us through a couple of different things. A couple of different things. I put three fingers up. That's two fingers, right? Okay. Two things. All right? Now think about this. The covenant is mediated to us through the acts of God and through the Word of God. God's acts, what God does, and God's Word, what God says. And what He says interprets for us what He does. And so there is history, and there's God's Word that comes through God's spokespeople. Okay? He mediates His relationship. So the covenant relates to us, God relates to us through history and through those who speak. So here you see, He's speaking through the angel, and then the messenger, the pastor, the second section you see in verses 2 through 4. What do we see? I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake. You have not grown weary. Notice he says, I know, I know, I know. Well, how does he know? Because he's walking among the lampstands. Because he's here. He knows. He's watching. He sees. But he's telling them things about their relationship to him. He's not saying, oh, I know your bank account figure, and I know what you wore to work yesterday. I know your clothes. These things have to do with their relationship to him. You're bearing up. Why? Because they're Christians. They're experiencing persecution. They are testing apostles. Apostles of whom? Apostles of Christ. These are things that they are zealous for right doctrine. These are things that relate to the Lord. And so what is he doing? He's rehearsing their relationship to him, the history of their relationship to him. See the same thing in the book of Deuteronomy. After God identifies himself as the Lord, the next thing that he does is he traces what he's done in his relationship, the history of his dealings with his people. Okay? He's doing that here. Here's what you've done. Here's how you've done so far as a church. He says, but I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. So here are the things. Here's where you've been faithful. Here's where you haven't been faithful. Okay? And later in verse 6, he says, you have you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So that's there too. But again, he's talking about his historical relationship with them. Now, so you have these two. You have the history. Now, how does God relate to us? What's the medium? Well, God's outside of history. Think about that. God's not in time. God's the beginning and the end. God isn't just a player in one of the many players in history. God doesn't react to events. Something happened, and God says like us, well, gosh, since that happened, I guess I'll do this. You know, some people, I've heard people relate to that God meant to save us. God meant Israel to be the kingdom, but since Israel rejected it, he came up with a plan B, and that's the church. Well, that's completely out of accord with who God is. What happened in history didn't catch God by surprise. In fact, God ordained the whole thing. That's who God is. What history is, does God then just ignore history? No. History is how God relates to us. He enters history. That's why history is so important to the Christian. That's why historical record is so important. Historical testimony is so important. Why? Because history, the history of God's dealings with his people, is part of the revelation of God of himself and part of how he relates to us, how he communicates, reveals himself to us. And so when we look at each stage of what God has done throughout the biblical story, there's something we can learn about it. Why did God not do anything, really, in terms of salvation from Adam all the way until the flood? I mean, we see a little bit of activity, but certainly nothing like later. Why? Because the purpose of that really was to teach us something, because that's our history. Namely, that apart from God's grace, here's where we go. We go down the tubes, because every imagination of the thoughts of the heart of man is evil, only evil continually. Now, God could tell us that, and we might or might not believe it, but we know indubitably that it's true. When we look at the history and what happened, apart from God's grace, people went down to tubes. The earth was full of violence, so much so that God was forced to judge it with a flood. He was forced to wipe everybody out. That's who we are, folks. What a testimony. What a revelation. God reveals our relationship to him. God reveals truth to us through history, through events, acts, his acts, what we do. It's the medium of our relationship to him. God doesn't need history. God's outside of history. But it is his story. It is his relationship to us. And here's what we need to do, and we just need to stop there. And we'll pick this up next time. But I want to apply that. And then I want to go back to mediators in just a sec, or next week. But let me just say this. Part of the implication of this is that when you read the Old Testament, how do you read it? When you read the history, redemptive history in the Bible, how do you read it? Do you read it as the story of those people over there? Those people, you know, those Israelites, you know? We're not Jews, so that's not really our history. That's that Old Testament stuff. And yeah, there may be some examples here. We can learn some examples and things. No, listen. If you understand it rightly, That history is your history. The history of God's people is your history. You see? Because you're God's covenant people. And they were God's covenant people. And you're a human being. And some of it's the history of human beings. But you are a part of that. That's not something that you can ignore. That's something to which God intends you to pay great and close attention. That is your heritage. That is your inheritance. When God gives promises to Abraham, He says, I'm going to give this to your children. That's your promises that are yours in Christ. You read that and you learn the lessons of it because their experience is our corporate experience of God. And how do you learn about anybody? How is a relationship developed? It's developed through experience. You meet somebody and you've known them for maybe an hour. You're not going to run out and get married to them, are you? I hope not. You don't know them. You don't know that person. How do you come to know them? You have an experience. And over time, you come to know that person. You come to know them intimately. How? Because you've experienced different things. Well, listen, you can know God. How do you know God? Just because of just your personal experience with Him? Well, yeah, that's part of it. But the depth of your knowledge of God comes when you look at the experience which you share as one of God's people, of all of God's people throughout the ages. You read that experience. You read that history. You realize it's your history. And all of a sudden you realize God's been relating to you as one of His people in terms of that history. And you know Him so much better because of that. That's part of the covenant. And I ask those who are serving at the table to come forward. And I'll say this. That the culmination of that history, the climax of that history, the key event in that history, is the event that we celebrate at this table. It's interesting that this is the climax of our service. When we come to remember and we come to experience once again the reality of something historical, of an event, of something that God did in the person of Jesus Christ when He became a man, when He came into our fish pond. He jumped into the fish bowl to relate to the fish, to redeem the fish, to save the fish. He came into our world. He became a man and He died and He shed His blood and His body was broken. And His body was broken for us in our place. And that becomes ours when we take Him to ourselves by faith. And so when we eat this bread and we drink the wine, we're taking Jesus once again by faith to ourselves. We're owning all that He is. We're owning that history. We're saying, that's my history. And when you went to the cross, when your body was broken, I died with you. When your blood was shed, my blood was shed. That's a blessing. It's a blessing because we need not really die because of that. We need not really suffer hell because of that. So if you are a believer, this table is appropriate. It's appropriate for you. Listen, in all of your weakness, in all of your sin, and all of your failure to love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, with all of those things being true, Jesus took all of those failures on Himself and He took the punishment for them, for you. If you will but place your faith in Him and take hold of Him, if you're one of those people, your failures should not keep you from this table, because this table and what it represents is the only hope you have. It's the only answer to your failures. So come. If your faith is in Jesus, come. There is medicine for you here. There's balm for you here. There's tonic for you here. If you're not a believer, then what you do when you take this is you take a curse. So don't come, don't eat, don't drink. If your faith isn't in Jesus, if you're not willing to put your faith in what He has done, don't come. Because there's a threat to you here. Listen, learn, but don't come unless you place your faith in Jesus. And if you do, then this is the climax for you. Every week, you get to have a climax every week in your relationship with God and His dealings with you. And you get to experience that in a powerful way again. So come. Let's pray.